Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
Welcome back for this second hour of Cresta in the Afternoon. If you missed in the first hour, Al is a little under the weather today, so this is Bryant Shanley. We'll be sharing some of other material with you as we continue through Lent. If you missed the first hour, Steve Ray had a very in-depth walk through the Stations of the Cross. You can find that in our Cresta guest archives. More on that later. Coming up in this hour, a special commentary from Al, called I'll Pray For You. And if you didn't catch in the first hour, I was explaining a little bit. We've all been in that situation. Here at Ave Maria Radio, we hear prayer requests all the time. Or you'll see a sad story on the news. You'll see a story on Facebook. Maybe you'll meet a friend for coffee, and they'll mention something they're going through. And of course you say, I'll pray for you for that, whatever it is that they're going through. And you'll sincerely mean it. But 3 days later, you're thinking, oh, you're at prayer. I know I'm supposed to pray for something. What was it? Well, if you forget to pray for them, does it count? Al will be taking a look, especially at the scriptures, what they have to say about the situation that we all can relate to. And then later on, what made Gregory so great? This March 12th is the day that Pope Gregory died, and it used to be his feast day, but at one point it was actually changed to September 3rd, which is the day his papacy began, because it always fell during Lent, and the church wanted it to have a more full-out celebration. But what makes him so great in the first place? Bill Cook's going to be explaining that in just a little bit after this news break.
Thanks, Brian. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, March 10th. It's the Feast of St. John Ogilvy. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi claims the stimulus bill enjoys wide support.
Typical that they vote no and take the dough. And this bill has bipartisan support across the country.
She said the only place it doesn't is inside Congress, where Republicans continue to oppose the American Rescue Plan. One of those Republicans is House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy, who says the stimulus bill is a scam, promising to pay Americans $1,400, but costing them big, and that Democrats are trying to pull a fast one.
The so-called relief bill will end up costing every hardworking taxpayer in America more than $5,000 each. You send the government your tax dollars, but you only get a fraction of what you pay for at the very best.
McCarthy said it's not a rescue bill, but a long list of a Democratic wish list items that even opponents say they're embarrassed by. The bill passed the House this afternoon, and President Biden expects to sign it Friday. Supplies of the coronavirus vaccines are still on the rise in the U.S.
Pfizer and Moderna vaccine supply will now increase to more than 20 million doses going out to states, tribes, territories, and pharmacies.
During a news briefing, top White House COVID advisor Andy Slavitt confirmed reports that President Biden will authorize the purchase of an additional 100 million doses of the single-shot vaccine being developed by Johnson & Johnson. China's abuses of Uyghurs in Xinjiang violate every article in the United Nations definition of genocide, according to a report from a foreign policy think tank based in Washington. The 1948 UN Genocide Convention outlined 5 instances of genocide. The New Lines Institute says China, a signatory to the Genocide Convention, has committed all 5. I'm C. Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. I had a funny experience the other night regarding prayer. So, as you might expect, at Ave Maria Radio, we pray for listeners. We receive requests from listeners. And our office manager, Cheryl, is the one who, you know, indexes them, arranges them, makes sure that they get to the right people. And we also have Servants of God's Love, Sister Ann Shields Order, and also the Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist. They also join us in prayer, and we have a few other groups that join us as well. So we get a lot of prayer requests. Now, yes, we probably get more than you do as an individual, but tell me, have you never felt that, or have you never said to somebody, I'll pray for you, only to see them again weeks later and never had any prayer for them at all? In fact, you might not even remember what the prayer request was. I think this is a common problem for Christians. We say we'll pray for somebody with the best of intentions. Then we forget, don't have enough time, move on to something else. In the great stream of consciousness, other things present themselves, and we don't get around to it. But then there's another problem that comes up, and that is you really do say, well, God, don't you know this already? I mean, what do you need me jumping in on here for? God's already aware of this. How much time do I want to spend on this prayer request? I assume everybody has similar problems like this. So the other night, Cheryl sends over, you know, some of our prayer requests, and I start going through them, and I realize, you know, this is enough to drive you nuts. The prayer requests that come in, the first one I looked at, there were 10 particular areas of confusion, agony, desperation. And I thought to myself, how does Cheryl maintain her equanimity in cataloging all these needs? I said, if I'm feeling that this is weighing on me, she's sitting on top of all of them. This has to really be eating away at her. And, you know, what I felt like, so you get these prayer requests, right? They're listed. You say, Lord, Mary is going through this. Da, da, da. You do it fast because you can't spend a lot of time. But you begin to feel like somebody who's walking down Main Street and you see one car crash after another, one wrecked vehicle after another, and you know that there's somebody still in there. But you don't have any permission to stop and actually get to know the person in there. You don't have any power or intelligence to be actually able to answer those prayers for the people. All you can do is basically make a phone call to the ambulance service and ask for the great physician to show up. But that's what it's like when you look over these lists of prayer requests. It's like you're seeing people's pain and their struggle, their suffering, right up front. And it's right there in front of you, one right after another, like watching one wrecked car after another, and you know there are people in those cars, and they're struggling. And what you do is you just kind of throw up a prayer and say, well, I hope the ambulance gets there in time. I hope the Lord takes care of that. So, and I didn't like that. I don't like that. There seems to be something disproportionate, you know, something that this person's going through that's so important, and here I am, I can discard it in a matter of seconds. Well, so I'm saying to myself, there's something wrong here in the way I'm thinking about this. Because these prayer requests always make me want to do something beyond prayer. As though prayer, and this is the point of it. As though prayer is such a feeble formality in the face of all the pain and suffering of these people. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking to myself, prayer is such an inadequate response to all the pain, the suffering, the desperation and hurt that I see here. That's the problem. So, now I've got something else to pray about, and that's my attitude. So, as I'm thinking about this, praying about this, I open the scriptures a bit, and I remind myself at that time that the Father, Christ Jesus, and the Spirit are already indwelling these believers. I mean, Jesus is already at work in their lives, healing and organizing, correcting, instructing, and that the triune God loves them as much as he loves me. And our prayers aren't just feeble formalities that we throw out there because we're obligated to. But our prayers give us an invitation and an opportunity to actually join with the triune God in creating supernatural causes. Prayer changes things. And of course, it changes us on the inside as we pray in union with God's will. And our prayers also serve to ratify that it is God's will to restore these sons and daughters of Adam and Eve to become what he created them to be, co-regents over creation with him. Yes, that's, he's making them all that he created them to be. And our prayer, my prayer, your prayer, is part of the divine causality that brings that about. So I'm the first one I'm looking at, like I said, has these 10 requests in it. And immediately I say, I should call her up and say, what can I do to help? You know, I can't leave you there with so many burdens. And then I remember Galatians 6:2, right? And I remember that by praying with one another, we're already bearing one another's burdens. And I started thinking about this. I actually went to write to Galatians 6:2 and began reading and thinking about it. And there are various translations that help to tease out the importance of this commandment, bear one another's burdens. Obeying it establishes and maintains the integrity of the church's witness. Praying for one another is bearing one another's burdens. That's one of the forms that it takes. Carry one another's burdens. This one translation puts it this way. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the requirements of the law of Christ. Here's another one. Shoulder each other's burdens, and then you will live as the law of the anointed teaches us. When we pray for one another, we are shouldering one another's burdens. Here's another one. Bear, endure, carry one another's burdens and troublesome moral faults, and in this way fulfill and observe perfectly the law of Christ, and complete what is lacking in your obedience to him. That's a rather preachy paraphrase of Galatians 6:2. But in the context of St. Paul's arguments there, it does dress that command up with a proper gravity. Because for St. Paul, how we relate to one another is his evidence that his gospel is true. This is why roughly 20, 21 times he gives a command. I call them the one another commands. Bear one another's burdens, serve one another, pray for one another, love one another, exhort one another, admonish one another. Okay, over. These are wonderful. Why does he do that? Because he knows the watching world needs to see a people who do shoulder one another's burdens. They need to see a people that are really praying for one another, that are in fact loving one another, serving one another, who have the courage to admonish one another, challenge, confront one another when necessary, but also forgive one another. The world longs to see a people like that, a people which is in fact a divine family, the family of God. And what's interesting is that in Galatians, Paul has in mind a particular audience. And in fact, he's fighting against a particular group of Christians who have false doctrine. They're called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers taught that to be a disciple of Jesus, one had to be marked as a son of Israel first. And that was done by complying with Israel's cultic practices like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions. So they had to eat kosher too. And these practices, these were the practices that erected a border and marked Israel off from the surrounding Gentiles. So these Judaizing Christians liked to boast of how many they had circumcised and initiated into the life of Israel. They were boasting in the flesh of others' foreskins. And that's where they were getting their sense of self, their identity. For all their legalistic wrangling about the law and the ritual of circumcision by which they purified themselves from the pollution of the Gentile world, St. Paul's saying, you are actually spiritual failures. Your approach to this isn't producing the new, regenerated human being that is the supreme fruit of the gospel. St. Paul says, no, there is a new humanity through faith in Christ. And you don't regenerate the human being by imposing those markers, those boundary markers of Israel on people. We receive the life-giving power of God unto salvation, the gospel, not by works of law, but by God's Spirit. And so, if just back up from Galatians 6:2 to 5:22, and you can see him kind of bringing this whole thing to a climax. He writes, "The fruit of the Spirit." Again, look, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, or the flesh, or the old nature, or the corrupt nature, with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step, let us walk with the Spirit. So, the new man, the new regenerated person in Christ, let us not become conceited and provoking one another. Let's not envy each other the way these Judaizers are envious of me and Barnabas and preachers of the true gospel. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore that person in the spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, because you too can be tempted. Bear your burdens, one another's burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in the circumcised flesh of his neighbor. Anyways, he goes on to make an extended argument about how all of these one another commands are markers of the new humanity. Not circumcision, right? Not dietary laws, not Sabbath keeping. And he actually says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the whole world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And then he gives in one final cut, so to speak. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. His whole point is, in bearing one another's burdens and all these others one another commands, praying for one another, we're showing that we are the regenerated sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who were called to be stewards over all creation, and that this gospel is going to eventually permeate and renew the entire cosmos, according to Romans 8, 19 to 23, Revelation 21, Isaiah in 42, 43, talking about this too. Beautiful, all about prayer, all about bearing one another's burdens, all related to Christ's new creation, best seen in the church.
Hi, I'm Dan Weingart. Our family is celebrating 75 years of helping families like yours choose the right power equipment for your lawn. Our experts will help you choose the right product from top brands like Steel. From legendary chainsaws, dependable trimmers, and powerful blowers, Steel is designed for reliability and built for the long haul. Visit us to see the full Steel line at Weingarts.com.
Weingarts, everything from lawn to snow.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
With 1 in 9 Americans struggling with hunger, Catholic Charities distributed over 70 million meals across the United States last year, along with life-changing services that empower people to move beyond poverty. Consider a donor-advised fund with Catholic Charities. Streamline your charitable giving while supporting the causes you care about. To learn more, go to ccusa.gives. That's ccusa.gives.
Since 1916, a lot of independent agents have recommended auto owner's insurance. And a lot of parents have taken that recommendation to heart. So have a lot of their children, and grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. As we celebrate our first 100 years, Auto Owners Insurance thanks all those who have put their trust in us. And all the generations who will.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is Evidences for Christianity. It took 30 to 60 years after Christ's resurrection for the Gospels to be written. Why weren't they written on the spot? First, the habit of the time was to memorize. Besides, there were no printing presses, scribes were expensive, and illiteracy was high. Second, written records were deemed inferior to an eyewitness who could tell you what happened. Third, the New Testament authors were preoccupied with travel and evangelization, and it's hard to write from a donkey's back. And fourth, the early church expected Christ to return within a few years, so why bother? In the end, these reasons contributed to the broad and quick establishment of the church throughout the known world. And that's evidence for the authenticity of Christianity. To explore more, go to AveMariaRadio.net. Under resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
Getty Automotive Group is a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio. The Getty Group of Chevrolet, Honda, and Honda Power Sports is pleased to serve the Ave Maria audience with outstanding sales and service for all of Metro Detroit. As we emerge from this difficult year, the Genthe family is committed to honest and professional support for all the transportation needs of your family. They're ready to serve you 24/7 when you Google G-E-N-T-H-E. May God bless all of you in this new year. Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically own shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. We are about to join a Best of Cresta interview. I wanted to set the stage for you a little bit. March 12th is not the feast day, but it is the death day of Pope Gregory the Great, one of our greatest popes, known to write more prolifically than any of his predecessors, so much that in the East he is still known as St. Gregory the Dialogist. First pope to come from a monastic background, did immense work to improve the welfare of the people of Rome. Normally his feast day is in September, but his death day is coming up, so let's listen to Al and Bill Cook.
I thought it would be valuable to spend time just thinking about his contributions, get to know a little bit of who he was. And to help us do that, we've got Dr. William Cook, Professor Emeritus of History at the State University of New York, Geneseo, where he taught on medieval and Renaissance Europe and church history. He's president of the Bill Cook Foundation, which is helping poor children in 29 countries go to school, and you can learn more by going to billcookfoundation.org. He's the author of several books, including The Medieval Worldview and Introduction, and he's hosted 9 Great Courses lecture series, and they are outstanding, and I would urge you to get them. Bill, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Always good to be with you.
Talk to me about Pope Gregory. What was life like when he was born?
Gregory was born after the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West. And so while Rome had grown and prospered for most of 1,000 years, that disappeared in the 5th century A.D., and Gregory was born in the middle of the 6th century A.D. And so it was pretty chaotic times. It was Christian times, to be sure. Christianity had really triumphed in Rome. But the city of Rome was losing population very fast, and education was not what it was. The cities were becoming, depopulated, and so it was a tough time. And Gregory lived from a noble family. He came from a family of privilege. But his pontificate from 590 to 604 is certainly on anybody's list of the most important pontificates in the history of the Catholic Church.
Well, let's begin to explore that. That's what, a 14-year? A 14-year pontificate?
That's right.
590. You know, that's not a short period of time, but it's not a long period of time to be one of the most influential popes in history. Why was he equipped? What was his in his background that equipped him to be so effective as Pope?
Well, he had quite a diverse background, actually. He was, among other things, for a while a monk living under the what then was almost brand new rule of Saint Benedict. And he had an extraordinarily important role in publicizing Benedict and the rule of Saint Benedict. So that's part of his background, a prayerful life lived in stability and poverty in a monastery. He also, though, was what we would call today a papal diplomat. He's been to Constantinople, so he knew the power center of the Mediterranean at that time, which was indeed Constantinople. And he lived in a city that, after all, no longer had the protection of a Roman Empire. So he also knew the dangers of being a citizen of Rome and knew that without an emperor, without a civil government, Rome depended on the Pope, the leader of the church, the Bishop of Rome, for many things that we would associate normally with the needs that secular government fulfilled, defense, providing food, and that sort of thing. So he had a great background to come to the job. He was also a theologian, a writer. You know, we forget sometimes that we don't talk as often as we should about the so-called four Latin doctors of
the
church.
Right, yeah.
Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, they all lived more or less at the same time, and then Gregory, who was after them. And so he contributed in enormous ways to the theology and teaching of the Catholic Church as a biblical commentator on the book of Job, as writing about monasticism. All these different ways, it seems that in every facet of what we would think of the role of a pope would be in the 6th and 7th centuries, Gregory fulfilled that and fulfilled it well.
What were his aspirations to govern, or was he more happy as a monk?
Well, he ultimately did, after all, leave the monastery and sought a more active life. He always valued that life that he had spent as a monk, but I think ultimately he recognized that was not his final calling, final vocation in the church.
Mm-hmm. Why was Rome becoming depopulated at that time? Was it disease, or was it that people were moving to the, you know, the more rural regions?
It's mostly the latter. There was an attack of the bubonic plague in the Mediterranean in the 6th century. It didn't hit Rome as much as it hit Constantinople. But basically, of course, first of all, after all, Rome was the center of the Roman Empire, and there is no Roman Empire in the West, so the government's gone, and the bureaucracy is gone, and so on. And many, many people of wealth in Rome also owned rural property. That was not unusual at all. And so partly for safety and for other reasons, they went to settle on their land. And so Rome, which at one time had 1 million people, was on its way, it wasn't there yet, to its all-time low in the 10th or 11th century, where Rome perhaps didn't have more than 10,000 people.
Wow.
So we were on that grand slide from 1 million to 10,000. Over the course of 500 or 600 years, Rome lost 99% of its population. It's an extraordinary notion to think about.
I didn't realize it was that severe. What kind of education did he have?
He had good education, and again, a lot of it was monastic, so he had read the earlier church fathers and himself. He was, again, a scholar. He wrote many, many works on all kinds of different works. He wrote, for example, a commentary on Job called the Moralia on Job, meaning he looked at Job from the perspective of what does it teach us about today? What does it teach us about how we live? What was called the moral interpretation of Scripture as opposed to the literal or the allegorical or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So the Moralia on Job is a model of biblical commentary trying to take a story that, after all, was from a long time ago and saying, how does it teach us about how to live today? He wrote a life of Benedict, as well as many other saints. And the life of Benedict, one could argue that the Benedictine rule might not have spread very far or very rapidly had it not gotten the thumbs up, if you will, in the biography of Benedict, because there were many monastic rules that were around being used in Italy and other parts of Europe. But it really was the rule of St. Benedict that began to be adopted all over Western Europe, thanks to the publicity, essentially, that Benedict got, not only from a great writer, but, of course, also a great writer who was the Pope. And I think the work I like of his the most is a book called Pastoral Care. And it was originally written to be a guide for bishops. But later on, as bishops became more powerful, more involved with worldly things, it actually became much more of a manual for pastors, for priests in their churches. So if you want to read, if anybody becoming a priest wants to read what I think still probably is the best book about the nature of the vocation of being a pastor, a shepherd,
yeah,
I would send him right to Bennett, right to Gregory's Pastoral Care.
Isn't that something? Would we be able
to relate to it, given how many centuries have gone by? Yeah. Okay.
Yes, and it's rather short, and I think I assigned this for many years in courses that I taught on medieval Christianity and so on. I just think the way we would say it today, he gets it. He really does understand the nature of this vocation, which he himself has, of course. He is, after all, the chief pastor of us. And I think he really gets to the heart of it. It's also very practical. It's not sort of head in the air, theoretical. It's sort of down and dirty what it is to be a pastor as a member of the Catholic Church. And again, I would recommend it to any young man thinking about the priesthood, and I would give it to any young man as an ordination gift.
Wow, that's a good idea. As you mentioned earlier, he had deep respect for the monastic life. Did he carry over monastic disciplines into the what we would call the diocesan priesthood?
Yeah, I think to some extent, yes. That is to say, I think as one reads carefully anything he wrote or looking at his record, you would see that you would not be surprised to learn that this is a man who'd been a monk for a while. Obviously, he doesn't bring pieces of the rule that are not applicable.
Right.
But one of the things, of course, that he's so famous for is sort of organizing and codifying the liturgy of the church. And we need to remember that after all, for part of his life, under the rule of St. Benedict, he was at 8 different services, offices, every day in church. That he, I think, developed his liturgical understanding in its depth in the church. And, of course, we still call some of the old music Gregorian chant, although he didn't write any of the chants.
Right.
But he's the one who developed the liturgy. Because once again, there were many different liturgical forms in different parts of Christianity, and he wrote what became the dominant structure of the liturgy, and of course the music, again, we now associate with his name as Gregorian chant. So when you hear a Gregorian chant, the person whose name is attached to that is Pope Gregory the Great, whose feast day is today.
That's interesting. Do you know, this might be a little esoteric, but do you know what other musical styles or forms he had to compete against at that time?
We do know some. Although most of the other forms have probably died out in ways we don't know, one particular form still in Italy remained, and that's the Ambrosian chant. That developed around the Church of St. Ambrose in Milan. And even today, that's used as a liturgical alternative in some places. We also have, from other parts of the Christian world, we have liturgy from Spain and so on. So we do have some, not just glimpses, but we have some examples of earlier kinds of liturgical forms and music that did exist. So yes, some of that has been preserved. And so we know essentially what was the context in which he developed this particular form of liturgy.
Now, exactly why did his name get associated with the chant? We'll come back to that on the other side of the break. But I realize that he did not compose Gregorian chant, but I'd like to just explore a little more why his name got associated with it. My guest, Dr. William Cook. Our topic, St. Gregory the Great, Pope Gregory the First, one of the titans in our history, one of the 4 great doctors of the church, along with Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome.
Are you feeling sad, isolated, lonely, or even down? Do you need someone to talk to and you just don't know where to go? Catholic Charities of Southeast Michigan wants to help you. Introducing their 40 Lines for Lenten program. This Lent, their Catholic Charities behavioral health professionals want to give 40 listeners 10 counseling sessions for free. Don't let transportation, lack of insurance, or even the inability to pay to stop you from talking to someone. They're here for you. Visit ccsem.org. That's ccsem.org to get started.
When I heard other business owners say they finally found someone in the credit card industry they can trust, I wondered how he could help me. So when Mark from Schisler CPC offered to show me where all the money goes for credit card processing with a free analysis of my business, I jumped on it. He reviewed how the industry works, where we could save, and offered a no-contract guarantee on savings and excellent customer service. I'm saving thousands of dollars a year. Schisler CPC. Trust in them.
More information available on the Ave Maria website under Sponsor Business Directory.
Hello, everyone. This is Peggy Stanton. I want to tell you about Pregnancy Aid Detroit, which is a nonprofit Christian organization on the east side of Detroit. It offers women positive alternatives to abortion. They are a 501c3 charitable organization, and they recently relocated next to two abortion centers on 8 Mile Road, which gives them greater visibility to abortion-minded women. They offer free pregnancy testing, ultrasounds, and material aid. For more information, please go to their website, pregnancyaiddetroit.org. That website again is pregnancyaiddetroit.org.
Food for the Journey, Sister Ann Shields.
How easy it is to have faith when things are going well, and how hard it is to have faith when things are going poorly. That's why we need to pray daily for faith, to grow in faith. So that even in adversity, we can, in a sense, hold on to his hand and rest against his heart. That's what God wants. He wants us to grow in faith. Is that something that you should pay attention to? What can you do to strengthen your faith? Make sure there's a daily prayer time. That is fundamental. Make sure there are times for adoration with the Blessed Sacrament. Ask the saints, ask the Blessed Mother to intercede for you that your faith may grow. It's in there by the grace of baptism and confirmation. It's in you. There is faith in you. But you've got to break it open, so to speak. You've got to give it room to grow, room to breathe. And you've got to feed it by thanking God when things go well, by praying to him rather than just giving in to discouragement. He will come through. He will help you. And your faith will grow. Pray every day for that grace. Lord, increase my faith.
Sister Ann Shields gives you food for the journey. Weekday mornings at 6:45 and again at 11:30 on 990 Ave Maria Radio. This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo. If you're facing uncertainty with your current health care plan, now is the time to join CMF Curo. You can join any time during the year. And CMF Curo offers flexible Catholic healthcare solutions for individuals, families, and employers. CMF Curo is your personal healthcare advocate. Contact them today at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. William Cook, Professor Emeritus of History at the State University of New York, Geneseo. He's taught there on medieval and Renaissance Europe and church history. And we've been talking about Gregory the Great, Pope Gregory the First. He, one of the Latin fathers, he's not only considered a saint within the Catholic Church, but Eastern Orthodoxy has hold of him in high regard. The Anglican Communion, same thing. Various Lutheran denominations even look upon him great favor. And I noticed one place, I read that even John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, thought that very highly of Gregory. In fact, thought he was the last good pope. So
that's right, the last good. That's right, the last good pope.
That is funny.
That's a mere 1,000 years before.
Yeah.
Point out.
Right. That's what I look at that and say, well, he's got some distance here, so.
That's right.
Doesn't have to worry. Before the break, I asked you about chant, and we talk about Gregorian chant. We know he didn't write the chant. How did his name get associated with it then?
Well, what he tried to do is to sort of structure and codify the liturgy as it was in Rome. Again, this never in his own lifetime, you know, sort of miraculously spread all around Christendom. But the right. idea was to have the liturgy in Rome more or less regularized. And I might point out how difficult this is, because we need to realize before the 10th century, there was no musical notation. That is to say, nobody had written down notes.
Right.
That was invented by a monk in Arezzo, Italy, in the 10th or 11th century. So codifying it was more difficult than simply saying, hey, here's a tune, just make, you know, 10 copies of this and send them around. So it was more or less, you know, deciding which kinds of chants, and then finding descriptive ways so that could be passed on from people that had never heard them in a particular church where they originated. So it was a more complex task and a more difficult task than it would seem to be in our day, even if we sort of realize they don't have Xerox machines back then. They also didn't have musical notation.
Yeah.
And that makes it a greater accomplishment, in the sense that he was able to bring some sort of order and unity to the liturgy, at least starting around Rome, when even that would have been extraordinarily difficult.
Mm. Given what he did in terms of regularizing worship, is it too much to call him the father of Christian worship?
Probably that's too much, but it's certainly fair to say that if you look at 20 centuries of the history of the liturgy, and you said, let's pick out, you know, three highlights, if you will. Certainly one of them would be the pontificate of Gregory the Great, because it was not so much that he invented things, but, you know, we can imagine, not just in the very earliest centuries before Christianity became dominant in the Roman Empire, but we've got to imagine how much diversity there was among early Christians.
Right.
And that means everything, in terms of text, in terms of music, in terms of 100 other things. There was great diversity, because after all, the distances are great, and there's that even with the you know, the fact that the Mediterranean was our sea during the Roman Empire, it didn't mean that people, you know, in Spain knew what they were doing in Carthage or in Rome or whatever. These are very difficult communications. Again, you also can't write down musical notation.
Right.
So
the
fact that he gathered together in Rome what became over time more and more standardized and expanded upon. He set the baseline, if you will. Of course, there are many, many Gregorian chants that were written after Pope Gregory's time.
Right.
But nevertheless, they follow a certain kind of general set of, you know, rules and regulations and stipulations. And we still value that music so deeply, and even music that developed many, many centuries later, we just feel its roots in Gregorian chant. And when we listen to Gregorian chant, as we can do today, it touches us in a way, because perhaps more than we're aware of, subsequent versions of Catholic music and so on have ultimately derived from that, directly or indirectly.
Interesting. We were talking about his influence on worship and liturgy in the West. I noticed that in one passage I read here that he also contributed to the development of the divine liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts, which are still in use in the Byzantine Rite. Do you know anything
about that? That is exactly right. I don't know much about it, actually, but again, let me remind you that he did, in fact, travel to Constantinople on business for the church when he before he was pope, and that therefore he had, if you will, a kind of small C Catholic way of seeing things, because he'd been in the East, he'd been in the West, he'd been a monk, he'd been in active ministry, and he brought this extraordinary set, not just of skills but also experiences, to the pontificate.
We've been talking about his liturgical, again, regularizing liturgy and worship. In the area of theology, did he engage in theological disputes as we would understand them today? Did he write any polemics?
No, this was not primarily what he did. There was one heresy, the name of which escapes me at the second, that he did in fact respond to in writing.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, this was not a time where the major issues in the church were doctrinal. There were other kinds of issues, and so this was a minor part of his pontificate.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Again, when there's so much, I mean, he's surrounded by cultural, social difficulties. He's regularizing the liturgy of the church. He's got responsibility for civil society. It doesn't surprise me that he didn't have much time to go ahead and write systematic theologies.
That's right.
Did he have a group of disciples that he worked with? I mean, you know, people who he kind of helped him carry out his tasks and who he functioned as a type of mentor to.
It's interesting. My argument would be not as much in Rome as he did in England, because, and we need to talk about this, because, of course, it was Gregory that sent the missionaries
That's
to England
right.
in
yes.
597. And,
yes.
you know, the famous story that there were some enslaved blonde guys being carted through Rome, and Gregory asked, who are these people? And the answer is, they're Angles, as in Anglo-Saxons. And his response was, adding one letter to their name, they're not Angles, they're angels. It went from Angli to Angeli. And he sent a bishop to Canterbury, establishing the See of Canterbury. And therefore, he brought the mission to England, because England had essentially been repaganized by the Anglo-Saxons.
Right.
And so it is in England that he had the most direct influence on the most basic structure and teaching, and what books they had and everything else. That was much more directed by Rome. If you will, the church in England, let's say in the century after Gregory the Great, was much more like Rome than the church in France would have been like Rome, or the church in Germany or in Spain would have been like Rome. And so in many ways, one of the reasons the Anglicans venerate him so is because, of course, he sent a St. Augustine of Canterbury, not to be confused with St. Augustine of Hippo, who became the first Archbishop of Canterbury. And so English Christianity, we always forget this in the scheme of church history, but when Henry VIII broke with the Vatican, broke with Rome, this was consequential because England had always had this special relationship with Rome, because 1,000 years earlier, Gregory the Great had sent the missions there that established Catholicism in Rome, Canterbury and York and many other places as well. So his legacy in terms of structure and organization and curriculum and whatever would be much more directly in England than it was in Rome.
That's incredible. That's a very, very good point, important point to understand some of the dynamics here of church history. Did he have military problems?
The big attacks on Rome came a little bit earlier and a little bit later, but yes, in other words, we have to realize, for example, that for many centuries, Rome had no walls around it. Because Rome didn't have any enemies that could possibly get to Rome. But in the late 3rd century, when Germans began to invade Italy, walls were built around Rome. You still see the remnants of those walls around Rome today, in fact. And so Gregory would have been in the position of other bishops of Rome. Traditionally, of course, it's the job of the emperor to keep the walls built and get them defended. But it's the Pope who has to organize all this. He's got to say, oh, my gosh, you know, here's the place where they could breach the walls. I've got to find the guys to go out and get that repaired. So he had some necessity of being a secular ruler and defending the city. He didn't have to defend it during the worst attacks, but he had to be prepared to defend the city, because it was a hostile world.
Yeah.
And there were Germanic tribes that were still roaming around. The Lombards were in Italy, and the Lombards were heretics at this time. They were Christians, but they were Arians.
So
you not only have the Lombards who might want to take Rome for secular reasons, but they also have their theological disagreements with Rome, if you will. So Gregory had to always be ready. And you know, this means a lot of things. This means having food inside the city so that if there's a siege, people won't starve to death. So the Pope, more or less in this period of time, not just with Gregory, found himself doing that job as well as being the pastor of the church. He was also the natural political leader of the city, since there was no emperor anymore.
You know, this is funny because for us, the idea of the Pope serving as the civil authority is so alien to the way we've been raised. Was it considered odd in the 6th century?
I don't think so. And of course, the papal state as a state wasn't established until later on. So this is in that period where nobody knows exactly what's going to happen. We need to remember, for example, that in the middle of the 6th century, that is to say a little bit less than 100 years after the end of the Roman Empire in the West, the Byzantine Emperor Justinian came and once again conquered a great deal of Italy. So, you know, when Gregory is Pope, nobody can say, well, 50 years from now, you know, there's not going to be an emperor. 50 years from now, the Germans are all going to be converted or anything. This is really a topsy-turvy, don't know what tomorrow's going to look like kind of time, because since the Roman Empire in the West dissolved, many different things happened. And of course, and to show you how this continues for a while, in the 9th century, you know, Muslims arrived from North Africa and sacked Rome. Vikings attacked Rome in the 10th century.
Wow.
So this, for several centuries, Rome is a really unstable place, and yet it's sort of in the center of things because it was for so long the center of the world.
You mentioned earlier that it would be good for us to read his Rule for Pastors, which is available in English. Are there other writings of his that you think would go down smoothly? Were we to read them today?
Well, I would say this. You know, we still recognize the value of the Rule of St. Benedict. I mean, it really is this extraordinary document that Benedict created. He died in 547. But the life of Benedict that we now know today as the major source for how Benedict lived his life is the life by Gregory the Great.
Okay.
In a collection of saints' lives that he wrote. So I would recommend very much the life of St. Benedict and read it in coordination with the Rule of St. Benedict.
Very good. Bill, wonderful talking with you. Thanks so much.
As always, I appreciate it. Let me know when you got another saint we should talk about.
All right. Thanks.
Nestled under the warm Florida sun is a university whose name indicates a vocational call. Ave Maria, Latin for Hail Mary, recalls the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary of her future vocation, becoming the Mother of God. Enriched by God's grace, Mary freely ascends to this call. This is the model for all students. Come to Ave Maria University, where you'll be empowered to clearly see your vocational call, whatever that call might be. Ave Maria University, your vocation location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Clean water is something we often take for granted. Turn on a faucet and out pours clean water that's safe for drinking. But that's not true in countries like Kenya, where the number one cause of child mortality is from drinking contaminated water. Together, we can change that. Cross Catholic Outreach works with local Catholic partners around the world to transform the lives of families living in poverty. You can join this mission at crosscatholic.org/bless. That's crosscatholic.org/bless.
This week on Christ is the Answer, it's the season of Lent, and Father John is here to help us prepare for Easter. Last week, Father John's mission talk centered on us asking Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This week, we transition from this cry out to our Lord to his instruction for us to do this in remembrance of me. Let's explore our personal relationship with Jesus and grow to be better disciples. Tune in for Christ is the Answer, Monday through Fridays at 11 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.
Genthe Automotive Group is a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio. The Genthe Group of Chevrolet, Honda, and Honda Power Sports is pleased to serve the Ave Maria audience with outstanding sales and service for all of Metro Detroit. As we emerge from this difficult year, the Genthe family is committed to honest and professional support for all the transportation needs of your family.
They're ready to serve you 24/7 when you Google G-E-N-T-H-E. May God bless all of you in this new year.
Connect with us on Facebook. Just search for Cresta in the Afternoon.
You can find us once again on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or at AveMariaRadio.net, where we will have all of the material from today's program. You can get in touch with Steve Ray or with Bill Cook. And also at AveMariaRadio.net, would encourage you to vote in our poll of the week. This week we are asking, if you may have seen the news, there is some calls in the U.S. and other Western countries to boycott the 2022 Winter Olympics in Beijing, given China's atrocious human rights abuses. What do you think? Is that a good idea? Will that send to China a message, or does that just punish the athletes that have worked so hard to get there, and China doesn't really care one way or the other? So go there and cast your vote. Also, while you're there, you can check out more information about the Good News Marriage Cruise. We have a St. Patrick's Day special. More info on that is in our slider, as well as Lenten Reflections and much, much more. And stay tuned tomorrow for Crest in the Afternoon. Knox Thames will be joining us, his friendship with Shabazz Boddy, and Monica Miller on the theology of the Passion of the Christ. Until then, have a great evening, and God bless.
Crest in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.